God, we thank you again for your word to us in Scripture. We pray that as we listen again to these ancient words, that you would move among us by your Spirit, and that as we reflect upon them, you would burn them into our hearts, that we would seek to live in response to them in honour of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of the Lord's servant Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses' helper, Joshua, son of Nun. He said, "My servant Moses is dead. Get ready now, you and all the people of Israel, and cross the river Jordan into the land that I am giving them. As I told Moses, I have given you and all my people the entire land that you will be marching over. Your borders will reach from the desert in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the great river Euphrates in the east, through the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. Joshua, no one will be able to defeat you as long as you live. I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will always be with you. I will never abandon you. Be determined and confident, for you will be the leader of these people as they occupy this land which I promised their ancestors. Just be determined, be confident, and make sure that you obey the whole law that my servant Moses gave you. Do not neglect any part of it, and you will succeed wherever you go. Be sure that the book of the law is always read in your worship. Study it day and night, and make sure that you obey everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Remember that I have commanded you to be determined and confident. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go." Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you feel inadequate? Just one or two of us might have done. I found this cartoon, Charlie Brown from Peanuts, if you can't see it terribly well. It says, Charlie Brown has an avoidant personality disorder. I don't know if that is a real one, is it? Any psychologists among us? APD. I like it, though. Avoidant personality disorder is a mental health condition in which a person has a lifelong pattern of feeling very shy, inadequate, and sensitive to rejection. Aww. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like that? Maybe different situations bring it on for you. Maybe it's in relation to parenting children. Do you ever feel inadequate in parenting children? I do. Do you ever feel inadequate in looking after your parents? Yeah, that happens as well, doesn't it? Maybe you're starting a new job, or maybe it's just the demands of everyday life that actually just at times, and perhaps particularly now, feel overwhelming. It was an experience faced by many, many people in the Bible. Think of Moses himself, who didn't want to do the job that God was giving him. Gideon. We'll come back to him in a minute, Neil. Gideon, who didn't want to do the job that was giving him. Many, many people. And it's always made worse if the person that you are following was very successful. I'm very grateful to the church for the gracious way you've received the news that I'm moving on from ministry here. And I start next week, this week, I should say, at Mary Stevens Hospice. And thank you for all your support and encouragement and prayers. But I'm following someone who's been very successful. David Knight, the outgoing chaplain, is known to be a very experienced hospice chaplain. He's very highly regarded in the hospice movement and amongst other chaplains. There's a lot of training. And he's also, to boot, a very nice bloke. So I feel like I'm stepping into some very illustrious shoes this coming week. But how would it have been for Joshua? We've got a picture of Charlton Heston as Moses in the epic Cecil B. DeMille film. How would it have been for Joshua following in the footsteps of Moses? Moses was now dead, and Joshua is charged with the task of leading the people. Not only that, but completing the work that had begun all those years before. Joshua would probably have thought back, remembering the story of his people and Moses, their great leader. And it's helpful for us to be reminded of that story too. Maybe some of us are not very familiar with it at all. What I'd like to do is just put it into slightly more modern parlance to help us think of it. About 40 years before, Joshua and his people were at the mercy of Egypt, the ruthless superpower of the day, and Pharaoh, the king, who was an absolute ruler, a dictator. The Hebrews, as they were known in those days, were not even a self-conscious nation in those days. They were just a group of nomads, really, whose ancestors had been refugees. Starvation had forced them from their homes to seek help in Egypt. And that was some 400 years before, during the days of Joseph, he of amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat fame. Then they had been welcome guests. Now they had no rights, no freedom, no future, and they were facing genocide in order to keep their numbers down. Moses, called by God to be the Hebrews' leader, confronted the head of state, calling for their release. 9 times, Pharaoh publicly decreed that they were not going anywhere. But after a national disaster, he relented, believing finally that the God would have his way. But no sooner were these former slaves released on their way, refugees once again, than Pharaoh changed his mind and sent his rapid reaction force to bring them back, or probably to kill many of them. And Joshua remembered how those defenseless refugees felt when they realized what was coming towards them. We can only guess. But picture some of those scenes we've seen recently of people on foot, trailing from one border to the next, seeking refuge. And imagine them being pursued by armored vehicles, intent on bringing them back into captivity or destroying them. That was how it was for the Hebrews, as they were caught now between the Red Sea and this approaching Egyptian army. And they hurled abuse at Moses, who seemed totally helpless to save them at that point. But God was not. And he instructed Moses to lift up his staff. And as he did so, the waters parted and the Israelites moved across the sea. And the sea came back in behind them, drowning their pursuers. The rest, as they say, is history. But this was to be the defining moment in the story of the people of Israel. Although they'd yet to find the promised land, they were truly free of the old slavery of Egypt. And as the waters crashed back into place, the Hebrews realized that their days of bondage were washed away with the soldiers. Now, this astonishing episode was etched forever on the consciousness of this people. And its memory would be kept alive generation after generation. It would be recorded in their history books, reflected on in their songs and their prayers, spoken of by the prophets and the preachers as they reminded people of this covenant relationship God had made with them, in case they forgot who they were and who they were called to be. And it's still remembered every year as the Jews celebrate the Passover. But from Joshua's point of view, it had been Moses who had heard from God. Moses who had obeyed God. Moses who had taught the people to trust God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 to 12, we hear these words. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. The esteem in which Moses was held by the people must have been akin to Winston Churchill, Martin Luther King, Nelson Mandela, all rolled into one and had some. That was how Moses was seen. God speaks of him to Joshua as my servant Moses. And Joshua would have heard the divine note of approval and been reminded of the ways in which the Lord had spoken to Moses and used him to lead the people. And Joshua would have been asking, how could I possibly step into such illustrious shoes or sandals? In his case, I'm not like Moses. I don't know what to do. I don't feel very brave. I can't see the way ahead. And Joshua did not need reminding, just at this moment in time, of what a wonderful chap Moses was. Thank you very much. But that's exactly what God does. And I imagine Joshua would have been still mulling over as he heard these words. What am I going to do? How is this going to happen? When it began to dawn on him what God was actually saying to him. I will be with you as I was with Moses. As I was with Moses. Sorry, Lord, what was that? As I was with Moses. Joshua chapter 4, verse 14. A few episodes later. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Often when you preach, you are faced with the dilemma, the challenge, the opportunity, the privilege of working out how on earth to take a particular passage and how to apply it. And if ever there was a time I felt like that about a sermon, it's this one. Because there are so many different ways you could approach the story of Joshua. And all I can do this morning is touch on them. But one of the things that that hymn did for us was to, if you like, spiritualize the story of the Exodus and the entry into Canaan, the promised land, and apply it to the faith we have as Christians and the hope that we have in this life and for the life of the world to come. And it reminds me that we can, as so often, look at these Old Testament stories and see parallels in the New Testament. And there are several things in these verses which find parallels in the words of Jesus to his disciples, as they're recorded at the end of Matthew's Gospel, what we often refer to as the Great Commission. The circumstances were very different. The mission is very different. But hear these words. Jesus, this is Jesus risen, came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And I've identified three headings, if you like, that I'm going to share with you and help to think about these and apply them to our lives and see how we can, therefore, live in hope, whatever the challenges are that we're facing in life and however inadequate we might be feeling about the circumstances of our lives just now. Enjoy the Lord's presence. Embrace the Lord's calling. And engage in the Lord's work. Enjoy the Lord's presence. Embrace the Lord's calling. And engage in the Lord's work. As the people moved forward, ahead of them was the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's presence among them. This box, essentially, that carried the tablets with the Ten Commandments on. That was carried before them by the priests. And later in the book of Joshua, we come to the story where they cross the River Jordan. And just like the Red Sea, it opens up before them and there is dry land. And they erect 12 stones as a permanent reminder of that incident. But the ark was the sign of God's presence among them. And Joshua is reassured in the most emphatic and meaningful way by God. "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And Jesus' promise is even more significant. Because his presence is assured not simply for a particular task, but at all times and in all places and throughout the ages. And that's his promise to us, that by his Spirit he is with us. Don't be afraid, therefore. Don't be discouraged. Instead, rely on God and trust him as you step out into the unknown, as you put your foot in the river and discover that God has made a way through. The way forward is not predictable. There is no blueprint. However much we talk about vision and strategy, important as that is in the life of the church, we can only ever have some idea about where we're going, not a fixed blueprint. And I think churches get into real difficulty when they have a rigid plan of exactly how it's going to work out in the next 3 years. That's not how things are being approached here. It is important to have a sense of direction and purpose and know where things fit in. But ultimately, we have to take just one step at a time as God leads us forward. Our trust needs to be in the Lord, who promises to be with us, just as he was with Moses. Jesus has promised to be with us to the very end of the age. Some years ago, Jill introduced me to a very well-known poem by a lady called Minnie Louise Haskins that was used by King George VI in his Christmas broadcast in 1939. Some of you remember that broadcast. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light, that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he replied, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." So I went forth and, finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. And he led me towards the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. Knowing God's grace and trusting him to be with us at all times and in all places is key to all that follows. It's not about us. It's about his presence being with us and his power being at work in us. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." What a wonderful promise that is. And so the people back in Joshua's day, led by the ark, had their eyes fixed on this sign of God's presence among them. For us today, with bread and wine set out before us for communion, we too have a sign of God's presence among us in bread and wine. And the message was clear. I am with you. Hear my words. Follow where I lead. And the people were called to demonstrate their allegiance to God and in their covenant with him as they were obedient to his commands. Enjoy the Lord's presence. It's his gift to you at all times and in all places. Secondly, embrace the Lord's calling, which at this point is to occupy the land. Now, this is where it's difficult, because this is a very contemporary issue and a very controversial subject. When we think about invading forces going in and destroying all that they don't like, all that they disagree with, killing men, women and children, we recoil in our day and age, and yet there it is in the scripture, apparently at the command of God. That's one to wrestle with for another day. But it's a very contemporary issue, because much of the trouble in our world today is focused on that part of the world. Many of the seeds that continue to produce the fruit of violence and hostility and war in our world today were planted back then. It's a very contemporary issue. There is a view, I believe, held by some people here, certainly held by people in other churches where I've been a minister, that the modern state of Israel, which was founded in 1948, a remarkable occurrence that will be celebrated next year, 70 years, that is a direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy and ushers in the end times, that we are living very much closer to the second coming of Jesus because of that event. It's not a view I hold. I respect the views of others, but it's not a view I personally hold, and that I need to share that with you. Because what I'm going to say next, I know not everyone will agree with. I was told in the first church where I was a pastor, when I said something very similar, that I had wiped the smile off the face of God when I said what I said. I never realized I had such influence, but there we go. And in another church where someone else was preaching and said a similar thing, somebody walked out, and I hope nobody will this morning. It's not an issue I want to go into in great depth this morning. There isn't time. But suffice it to say that there is a view rooted in a doctrinal position, if you want to know the name of it, called premillennial dispensationalism, that was popular amongst the brethren and popularized by the Scofield Bible, that has taken root and developed into something often referred to as Christian Zionism, that offers unqualified support for the modern state of Israel, supported by American money and arms. And the place of the Palestinians, therefore, is of no consequence. They don't belong there. They should just get out. And so on and so on. I understand the position. As I said, it's not one I share, and I just want to explain why, hopefully in two simple ways, because for me this is key to understanding the scripture. We have in our Bible an old covenant and a new covenant. And throughout the centuries, some people have made a strong distinction between those two, as if the old one is completely washed away, or done away with, and the new one has replaced it completely. But key to understanding the two is that the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old, not a replacement for it. If you want to read up on this, read Romans and Paul's explanation of God's continuing devotion to his people of old, his love for the descendants of Abraham. But there, Paul also makes it clear that we are descended from Abraham by faith, and that we become members of the family, not through physical descent, but through faith. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 12 and following, which I did have marked this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 12 and so on. Starting at verse 11, actually. You Gentiles by birth, which includes us, called the uncircumcised by the Jews, who call themselves the circumcised, which refers to what men do to their bodies. Remember what you were in the past. At that time, you were apart from Christ. You were foreigners and did not belong to God's chosen people. You had no part in the covenants, which were based on God's promises to his people. And you lived in this world without hope and without God. But now, in union with Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought us peace by making Jews and Gentiles one people. With his own body, he broke down the wall that separated them and kept them enemies. He abolished the Jewish law with its commandments and rules in order to create out of the two races one new people in union with himself, in this way, making peace. And he continues in similar vein, unpacking that a little bit more. God has not finished with his people of old. He has not washed his hands of the Jewish people. It's also, it seems to me very clear in the New Testament, is that it says absolutely nothing about the geography, about the land. All God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's relationship to him that matters, not ethnic background or occupied territory. But back to Joshua. He is called to enter into the fulfillment of what had been promised at that time. Moses had been given assurances by God and given authority to enter and occupy the land that was being given to them. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." And that's not related to a pocket of land, but to the people of the world. Starting where they were and moving out from there. Jesus says in Acts 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." God promised to be with Joshua. Jesus promised to be with his disciples, and that includes us, by his Holy Spirit. And it's knowing who we are in that relationship that matters more than anything else. I preached before, probably more than once, about that well-known verse in Proverbs, which says, "Without a vision, the people perish," which is not about vision, values and strategy. It's actually all about knowing who we are in God. We're meant to be, as God's people of old were meant to be, a distinctive people, relying on God for his provision and protection. God says, "I will meet your needs. I will fight for you." As in the Exodus, so thereafter, they were meant to live differently, to shout God out loud by the lives that they lived, to demonstrate their faith by their actions as they lived according to his word, which included, incidentally, according to the law, caring for the foreigner, the alien, those who are ethnically different amongst them. God said to Joshua, "There's the law given to Moses. Soak yourself in it wherever you go, in the big decisions you make, in your worship, whenever you gather, day and night, in your daily living. Soak yourself in this word and obey everything in it. And success is promised." Jesus himself urged his disciples to obey, or to teach his future disciples to obey everything that he had commanded, to love God, God's world and God's people. And Bible teaching, I believe, needs to be central to our worship. to shape our minds and our attitudes according to God's word in Scripture as we live it out and as we wrestle with its meaning for us today. And I hope Bromsgrove Baptist Church will always seek to ensure that the Bible and the teaching of the Bible is central to worship and life and mission. Material wealth and worldly success is not promised by Jesus to his disciples. I hope you knew that by now. It's not promised, but success in spiritual terms is certainly dependent on being true to God's word. Encouragement is there to us to continue wrestling with Scripture as Jacob wrestled in that wonderful story we reflected on a few weeks back. It is easy to pick the bits that we like. It is easy to read the Bible through our own interpretations, and it's easy to be very fixed in our interpretations as well, and I say that to myself as much as anybody else. But the significance of the law for God's people of old lay in two things. Firstly, maintaining their relationship with God, and secondly, their distinctiveness of life as they followed where God led. This was a people who had been provided for by God and were being protected by God and had been prepared by God for what was to come. But their tactics were meant to be different from the other nations. Even the way they fought was meant to be different from the other nations and not rely on the military muscle that everybody else thought would win the day. And if you want an illustration of that, listen to this from Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. I've always been very struck by that. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? "Neither," says the commander of the Lord's army. This is above those traditional divides. But a sense of who they were and who they were called to be was vitally important and always should have priority over our activity. Let's not be defined by what we do as a church, as a body of God's people here, but of who we are in relation to him and how we work that out in relation to one another as we seek to love one another and love those around us in Jesus' name. Embrace the Lord's calling. And finally, and briefly, engage in the Lord's work. Because having said that who we are is more important than what we do, there is stuff to be done. God commanded Joshua to go. Jesus likewise commissioned his followers to go and make other disciples as they went into the world. And there is a need for movement. God's purposes for us and for this world will never be achieved if we sit on our hands. We're invited to share in his work, in his kingdom business. Now do bear in mind the context of the Israelites back in the days of Joshua. Relatively speaking, they were still small by comparison with the other nations. And God always seems to use the small and the apparently insignificant to do his work. Think about the way that Matthew included some women of dubious reputation in his genealogy of Jesus. One of them is Rahab, who appears a few chapters later in Joshua as a prostitute. And she's there as one of the ancestors of Messiah. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "Not many of you were strong, not many of you were rich or powerful, but God uses you to demonstrate his wisdom." And Jesus' main men numbered only 12, didn't they? And even on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the number of disciples was only about the size of this congregation. Perhaps a few more. Think about that. Think about what God did with those 120 meeting on the day of Pentecost. The same commission is ours of making disciples today, of sowing seeds of hope that the good news brings, of reaping a harvest as people are made disciples of Christ, of bearing fruit in our lives, of keeping people together in the unity of the Holy Spirit so that we may be effective witnesses in the world. And I don't think we can rely on God in our lives if we refuse to play our part in his work. We cannot say, "Look after me, Lord," if we won't take up the challenge of mission as individuals and as a church. If we want to stay as we are and cuddle up and keep warm, safe from the world around us, and avoid anything too demanding, then we may well find that God moves on without us. Enjoy the Lord's presence. Embrace the Lord's calling and engage in the Lord's work. As we come to communion, know who God is, revealed in Jesus Christ, the signs of whose life and love and sacrifice are there before us in bread and wine. Embrace the Lord's calling. Know who you are. As you receive once again bread and wine this morning, you receive God's love. You receive signs of his commitment to you and his longing for you to be all that he has purposed you to be. And engage in the Lord's work, knowing what it is that we're called to do for God. For when you receive that bread and wine, you don't just receive a gift and say, thank you very much, that's for me. You also receive the Lord's commission to serve and to go in his name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this bread and this wine set out before us as so often, and yet each time new, there to refresh us, to inspire us, to feed us inwardly. We thank you, Lord, once again for your gift in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and especially his death for us on the cross, that through him, all things might be reconciled to you, Heavenly Father. Even those traditional divisions between people in this world brought to an end as we are made one in Christ. Lord, as we eat and drink together now, we pray that we would do so with thanksgiving, but also a renewed commitment to serve you. In Jesus' name, in the power of your Holy Spirit, to your glory.